You know, that last song we sang really is a beautiful song that sings about our common family in Christ. And, you know, one of my hopes, I know I'm not alone, but one of my hopes and desires for our local church is that we are the family of each one of you, that we're a local church family, that some of us don't, some don't have families, don't have large families, don't have families that are near. Never had a loving family, but we strive to be, aim to be a family that cares for every single person who gathers with us. We love when you're here. We miss when you're gone. We enjoy to fellowship and get to know and understand who and you are and the struggles and trials and joys in life. I pray that that is your experience and your desire in our local church here, and that we would always continue to excel at that as well. But that's just I was thinking about that, particularly in knowing that we're coming up on the holiday season, when sometimes the paucity of family at times can be so poignant and painful. We're a family here, and speaking myself and for the elders, I know, and the deacons for sure too, and just so many of our people that we truly love and care for each person who is a part of our local church family, and want you to know that. Well, our text today is feeding of the 5,000. We are familiar with the miraculous events of the life of Jesus as we've been walking through the Gospel of Mark. Now, if you were to look back at the history of Scripture, there are three periods where there are a lot of miracles that take place. There's kind of they're saturated in three different times. The first time is the time of Moses and the Exodus, with all the plagues and the parting of the waters and the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud and the giving of the testimonies from the Lord on Mount Sinai, and the giving of water from the rock and the manna from heaven. The middle time is a time of the prophets, particularly the ministries of Elijah and Elisha to the northern kingdom of Israel. And there's so many things that occurred there, including the raising of dead people, the triumph over the prophets of Baal, the cleansing of leper, and so many other things. And the third time that we have been focusing in on primarily is the time of Christ. The miracles of his life, the miracles that kind of characterize the life of the apostles and their, at least the early part of their ministry in spreading the gospel. Now I would bet that most of us, if we were to try to start, you know, to list out the various miracles and signs and miraculous events that happened in each one of these categories, we would probably have a greater percentage of like getting all the answers when we look at either the time of Christ or the time of Moses in the Exodus, because we're familiar with those as the great, unique movements of the Lord. While I'm sure we'd remember many things from all of those three categories, I'm pretty convinced that for most of us, the times of Elijah and Elisha and the particular things that occurred during their ministries would fall into third place in our recollections. Their ministry, again, was during the divided kingdom. After Solomon died, his son made some foolish decisions, and by the will of God, the kingdom was divided. And what happened was Judah and Benjamin stayed in the south. The other tribes went north. But also, not just Judah and Benjamin, the tribe of Levi came down to the south. Because one of the distinctions was, when Jeroboam in the north first started his kingdom, he set up two different places of worship and started inaugurating his own priests to worship God. And the Levites, that was their task. They were given God as their inheritance. So the Levites from the north trickled down into the south and bolstered the kingdom of Judah. But also in that settling time, many of the faithful families from the northern tribes who were not going to be part of the idolatry trickled down into the south and again bolstered the kingdom of Judah. And so largely the time of the kings, when Elijah and Elisha really had their ministries, was divided by the nation of the north, which was always marked by idolatrous worship, a mixing and mingling of false worship of the true God with pagan idolatry, and the southern kingdom, which was had the temple, but sometimes left it in ruins, and they had times of faithfulness, but also times of mingling and false worship. But during those times is when the prophets had ministry, particularly Elijah and Elisha. And if you want to think about it, this isn't an exact division, but Elijah had his ministry during the book of 1 Kings, and Elisha in 2 Kings. It's not an exact division, but if you want to kind of think about it, that's helpful, at least keeping in your minds the general time frames of when those prophets made their ministry. And they were mostly, primarily involved in ministering to the northern kingdom, calling them to repentance, calling them to faithful to God. Now, one of the things that you'll notice as you read through the times of Elijah and Elisha is there's this other kind of almost obscure group called the sons of the prophets that kind of come into view once in a while. Sons of the prophets were likely the faithful remnant in northern Israel who there was like almost a guild that there was this part that they were part of, and there are others that were had affiliations and sympathies with the Lord God and were part of that larger kind of affiliation and worship of the true God. But there was a guild of the sons of the prophets. They're mentioned a handful of times in this time of Elijah and Elisha. And they were known for being true, faithful followers of the Lord God. As a matter of fact, that's why King Ahab, when he's asked if there's a prophet of the Lord, he brings out his false prophets to Yahweh. There is the northern kind of syncretistic worshippers of God, which again is not truly worshiping God. There are these prophets. And then Jehoshaphat says, but is there really a prophet of God in the land? And Ahab says, there's one guy, but I hate him. He never says anything nice about me. He knew who he was. He knew this different sect. And that would be, again, connected with the sons of the prophets. They likely had some kind of distinct either hairstyle or clothing, because one time, actually, when Ahab was out after war, he recognized the son of the prophets after he took off a bandage over his face in pronouncing a judgment that God had for Ahab. And it's likely the group of those men, plus the larger sphere of the faithful people who were affiliated with them, who were the 7,000 in northern Israel who did not bend the knee to Baal. When Elijah was commiserating over all the people were against him, he was the only one left, and the Lord says, I've kept 7,000 who have not bent the knee to Baal. So this is the larger group of these people who followed the Lord God, who were called the sons of the prophets, and not sons as in like actual descendants, but they acted and they followed the words of the prophets, so they behaved as sons of the prophets. That's that idea. Likely the man named Obadiah, not the prophet, but Obadiah, who worked in the court of Ahab, was affiliated with these men because he hid 100 prophets in caves, it says, and fed them with bread and water. So there's this larger group of individuals who are there, and they're important because in the ministry of Elijah and Elisha, some of their miracles and activities happens in and with these people. As a matter of fact, it's the widow of one of the sons of the prophets who's destitute, and that's what Elisha then says, well, go get the jar of oil and just get all the empty jars you can from town and start pouring it into these jars so that she can sell it and pay off her debts and be taken care of. All these kinds of things happen. And actually, it's in that same context of the widow's oil that I want to point to just for a moment this morning. After Elisha is participating in this blessing of the Lord on this widow, he then goes and there's this woman whose only son has died, and he raises her from the dead by the power of the Lord. And then he returns back to Gilgal. And in 2 Kings chapter 4, we have this strange, almost ending, really not really well-known story, at least for us, many of us, of the poisonous stew and God feeding the sons of the prophets. The story is Elisha comes back, and there's going to be this meal for the gathering of the sons of the prophets, and Elisha tells his servant, go out and gather a bunch of gourds and some other things from the forest, from the wild, and make a stew. This is a time of a famine, so there wasn't much there. So one of the ones who went out to get some herbs and things took some gourds he shouldn't have taken. Apparently a poisonous type of plant, and he brought it back, cut it up, put it in the stew before anybody else could see. So as they're setting out the food before all the gathered people, and I think it's a similar context as the following story, which there'd be upwards of 100 people there, they opened up the pot, and they see in there, they smell it, and someone says to Elisha, "There's death in the pot. We can't eat this." And Elisha then says, "Bring me some meal." He takes some meal and throws it in the soup and serves it, and they eat it. The story then continues that another man shows up, and he brought to the man of God, brought to Elisha, bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, and some fresh ears of grain in his sack. He brought an offering that was to go to the Levitical line, but there was no Levites in the northern kingdom, and to subvert this false system that was up there, he went to the man of God. He brought his offering to the representative God in the land. He brought these 20 loaves. And Elisha says, as he's gathered there, he says to his servants, "Give these loaves to the gathered people to eat." And in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 43, his attendant says, "What? Will I set this before 100 men?" Again, the servant says, "All we have here, it's a time of famine, all we have are these 20 loaves of barley bread. And I'm supposed to feed 100 people with this? Are you kidding me?" But Elisha said, "Give them to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over." So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. The story of the multiplication of the loaves for the sons of the prophets would have been one of those stories that Jesus' disciples and the larger crowd would have called to mind rather easily during the story that's unfolding for us today. It is a unique event, a unique miracle in the life of the prophets in the Old Testament. It is not unique in a sense that it never happened before. We know and are most familiar with the feeding of the nation of Israel from the bread from heaven. But this is one of the examples, one of the stories, one of the miracles of God that he had done before, that he's shown he could do before, and that the people would have known about and connected the dots with what they were going to experience here with the Lord Jesus Christ. So this lesser-known story for us that I've just kind of recounted is a story that the contemporaries of Jesus would have been in their national history, their somewhat recent history, going back only several hundred years, in the land in which they were living, which was northern Israel. This is one they would have remembered. Now, one more comment about just the general story of the feeding of the 5,000 before we look at our text. This is one of two miraculous events recorded in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The other one is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is a significant, important miracle in the life of the disciples for all manner of reasons, and I think primarily because of scope and experience. All the other miracles that were experienced by individuals were individual miracles. This one was made well. This one was leprosy cleansed. This one's sight was restored. In the witness of many people, handfuls of close people by, but this we'll see that thousands experienced the same exact thing at the same time. It calls to mind Paul's articulation in 1 Corinthians. You know, many who saw Christ still live today. In other words, go ask him. Thousands of people would have experienced this, and thousands more experienced the feeding of the 4,000. We'll see later in Mark chapter 8, I believe. But this is a significant miracle. So I'd like to walk through this morning. Number one in your outlines, we have an interrupted rest. An interrupted rest. Now the disciples had just returned from a missionary journey that Jesus had sent them out on. Before we looked at the ministry of John the Baptist and his death, Jesus had sent the 12 out on a journey together in pairs to go and preach and teach, cast out demons, and heal the sick. He had given them his authority and commissioned to basically do what he'd been doing. And now they're coming back. They come back and they're reporting to Jesus in verse 30 all that they had done and taught. And you can just imagine that, the experiences as the groups come back and start to share with each other. Did this happen to you? Look what happened to me. And wow, isn't that amazing? And they come back and they're telling Jesus all of these things. They tell all these successes, all these amazing stories, but also, as the Gospel of Matthew indicates, this is when they brought back some terrible news. One or multiple groups had learned of the fate of John the Baptist, and that's when they bring this news back to Jesus. See, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, John the Baptist was taken into custody, and I believe it's at this time is when the news reaches the disciples, and they bring it back to Jesus, and he learns of the death of his relative and of the forerunner. So Jesus, as he's receiving them back, he says in verse 31 that they should go away together, the group, the small group of them, probably the 12 and Jesus, probably not the larger group of faithful disciples, because again, we remember there's Christ and the 12, there's the faithful core of those who followed all the time, and then the larger hangers-on. So at least just the 12 and Jesus, maybe a few others, but let's go away by ourselves, he said. And rest for a while. And if you can imagine this, there was likely a lot going on. The successful journey that they had, these six pairs of people preaching and doing miraculous works, had likely contributed to a massive crowd of miracle seekers that had at least been aware and following what's going on. Because again, we have probably the largest gathering of individuals around Christ that we see at this event we'll look at here in a few moments, the 5,000 men who ate the loaves. These were gathered, and likely, again, whether there was a journey that was going to a festival in Jerusalem or other kinds of reasons, but there was this large crowd that were around the disciples. It says there are many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. In the past, the group was the crowd was so big and so impertinent that they were pressing in. You couldn't move around. Now the disciples they can't eat. They have no time to themselves. It's like a mom with toddlers. You just have no time to do what you need for yourself. You're too busy taking care of everything else, putting out all the other fires, literally or figuratively. Or both at the same time. So Jesus calls them to go for this time of retreat, for rest, for learning, for recuperation, for instruction, for the debriefing. It says they went in a boat. And if we're thinking about, they're probably back in Capernaum, near Capernaum, where they're having their rendezvous, and they went in a boat, and we find out they probably didn't go too far. But they went to an unpopulated area, the secluded place. The language there for secluded is translated as unpopulated or even as desolate. It's the same word. It basically speaks of an uncultivated area. We're not thinking like desolate as in like the southwestern United States of like tumbleweeds and sand or just barrenness. It's uncultivated. There's green grass that they have there. It's a place of, you know, there's water, there's other kinds of general landscape, but it's not a tilled area. It's not a populated area. You wouldn't go there wanting to live your life. You might bring your sheep there to graze as you move on, but you're not going to stay there as a permanent settlement. Again, the word here, quoting, sometimes denotes no more than an uncultivated piece of ground used for pasture. And probably a reference to an unpopulated area where Jesus and the disciples may have gone frequently from this time in Capernaum. Maybe not this exact spot, but kind of the general area. They wanted to get away from the crowd and go to a place where they would just be kind of let alone for a while. This is probably where they went. Now, it was probably an area near the city or between Capernaum and Bethsaida, because Luke chapter 9 says they were near Bethsaida. Now, if I understand my geography right, you can check your maps if you want to later on or whenever, Bethsaida is on the northeastern area of the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum's on the northwestern side. And so likely they took a boat from Capernaum and kind of went between there and just kind of got off and went into some of the unpopulated areas. There's cities and towns around, but kind of went in the area between there. And that's where they found this place of hopeful solitude. Now, a couple things here. I mentioned the landscape, and that even later on it says there was green grass there. Jesus had him sit down on the green grass, verse 39, which probably also indicates the timing of this event. It was likely that the early part of spring, March, April, which actually in John's gospel says the time of the Passover was near in John chapter 6, verse 4. And so this is probably in the early part of the year, near, you know, not, it's not the not actually the celebration of Passover, but it's coming to that season. That's the next on the calendar. Now, a couple quick comments about the Passover there. Last Sunday, in walking through some of the symbolism and some of the lessons learned that Jesus taught from the feeding of the 5,000 from John chapter 6, I made the statement that if you looked in John 4 through 8, you're not going to see the Passover. By that I meant you're not going to see a celebration of the Passover, which is true. It was in the season of the time of Passover. Because, as we know, if you read through the Gospel of John, there are three times when Passover is referenced. John chapter 2, when he cleanses the temple. John chapter 6, when it's just the general calendar time. And then starting in John 11, when Jesus goes for the final Passover. And so while there is no celebration of Passover described in John chapter 6, that was not the context of the feeding of the 5,000, and it should not be the theological connection to interpret what we do with communion. It's important to note that that was during the next calendar event would have been Passover, probably in weeks. And that could have also contributed to the time or the reason why there are so many people coming and going. It could have been there following the disciples. People were kind of traveling to get ready to go about and go down to celebrate in Jerusalem. All those things could have been there. So again, the feeding of the 5,000, which we are looking at today, does take place in the early springtime, near the time of the Passover, but is not during the celebration of the Passover, nor should we, as I made my point last week, have that be the primary translation or interpretation of what Jesus says when he speaks to the people in John chapter 6. Well, as they're going, Mark says the crowd recognized them. They saw what was going on, and they ran actually to head ahead of him. I mean, it's interesting. Look at verse 33 in Mark 6. People saw them going, and many recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. If you're trying to go to a secluded place, you get in a boat, what's the worst thing? You come up on shore and there's everybody right there. My plan was not a success. My clandestine efforts were ruined. So again, that's why I think they left from Capernaum and they kind of went just a little ways around the shore to get to another spot, but the people kind of hightailed on land to get there, and there's a large crowd waiting for them from all the cities, all the surrounding areas. They saw what was going on. They knew who was in the boat. They knew what was going on, and they wanted to be where they were. Look at verse 34. He says this: when Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd. And again, just the large crowd. We'll talk later, the 5,000. This is a significant multitude. If you're looking for some solitude, this is the opposite of that. He saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them. I'd be tempted to be irritated, frustrated, trying to get away, trying to get some space, get something to eat, something, and more people. But Jesus' response was he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Compassion here, the verb to feel compassion is the root word, is a word splanchnon, which means guts, innards, your intestines. It is used to describe the inner emotions, to feel deeply or viscerally. It's the way in which we often use the language of the heart. They talked about the intestines, the bowels, the way that we talk about the heart. It's the internal feelings. I mean, if you think about it, what makes more noise, your heart or your stomach? I mean, you think about it. I mean, it tells you more what's going on there. I'll leave that. I'll move on right now. I didn't even think about that. All right. So this is Jesus feeling compassion, this deep compassion. This is a word, interestingly enough, that is only used of or by Jesus in the Gospels. This is Jesus' disposition towards, in Matthew and Mark's Gospel, the crowd gathered for this feeding, or the one that happens a few chapters later. It's Jesus' heart disposition, his disposition towards the multitudes of people, while the Pharisees are accusing him of doing the works of the devil. It's his own heart attitude and disposition when he's about to perform healings, like the blind man in Matthew chapter 20, of whom Bartimaeus is one. It's Jesus' attitude and his compassion as he sees the widow of Nain walking up beside the body of her dead son. Then he goes to raise him from the dead and gives him back to his mother in the presence of all these people. It's the attribute of the Good Samaritan when he sees the man lying on the ground. It's the father's response as he sees his son coming back from wasting all of his money and rolling with the pigs. It's the master's response in action when he forgave the servant's insurmountable debt in Matthew 18. Jesus has this compassion for the people because he knows they have a need which only he can satisfy and fulfill. Oftentimes the need that they are themselves in denial of or refusing to have satisfied in him. So his response, and this expression of his compassion, is to teach them many things. And just thinking about the lessons we've already learned, or reading the things like the Sermon on the Mount or other teachings of Christ, you can see the kind and convicting teachings to point them to faithfulness to God. So we have this interrupted rest that Jesus responds to with immeasurable compassion. Secondly, we have an impossible problem. An impossible problem. Now, after a long day of impromptu ministry, the disciples suggested that Jesus sends the crowd away so they can all eat, and probably in the back of their minds, and so can we. Because remember, they left, they didn't have time to eat. They come and they see all this group, and they're there and Jesus is teaching them, so it's back to ministry, business as normal. The disciples come and say to Jesus, this place is desolate. We can't eat grain. There's no grain fields here. There's no vines here. We can't go and, you know, eat like the law says we can. There's nothing here to do that from. Send the people away. They might go into the surrounding villages and countrysides and either glean or buy food for them to eat. The disciples realize this is a practical problem they cannot solve. They don't have, they're not in a location, fields and vineyards, nor do they have the supplies to do to feed the people who are there. It was already quite late, and I'm chuckling at the language there because way past dinner time, potentially, is the idea there. It was long. They should have eaten already. And again, I think the disciples left on the boat when they were still hungry. But instead of dispersing the crowd, Jesus instructs his disciples to feed the gathered masses. So in Mark's account, they bring this up, and then Jesus' response is, you give them something to eat. Now, interestingly enough, the Gospel of John records that Jesus instigated this whole interaction. Jesus saw the large crowd was there in John 6, 5. He says to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? In other words, he brings this issue to the forefront. And then it's Philip who starts talking about the needs and the cost. Turn over to John chapter 6 briefly. Verse 6, he says, thus he was saying this to test them, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered to him and said, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. So they discussed this issue, and as Mark records it, if we'd bought 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat with that, the picture is there, that would not be enough to satisfy them at all. Now think about this. If the story of Elisha and 100 sons of the prophets, the man brought 20 barley loaves to feed, and the servant's like, you want me to give this to 100 guys? Really? That's not going to be enough. So then take that to five loaves, for thousands. It's a ridiculous situation. Even considering an enormous sum of money that they do not have, or maybe they had it, that was their entire funds, which would have been significant. Again, 200 denarii would have been 200 days' wages. So that's a large sum of money. Three quarters of your year, two thirds of your year's worth of income, your total net income, and you got to feed thousands of people. It's a lot. That's still a lot of money there. But wouldn't provide enough. And this enormous sum of money that they may or may not have had, or the meager provisions they did have, a few fish and a few loaves, the disciples viewed this task as either unreasonable or impossible or both. Jesus asks you what their provisions are, which is also kind of humorous if you think about it. When they do their inventory, they find out they've got one kid's lunch, the couple of salted fish, and five small barley loaves, which won't go far with 12 guys, 13 guys, much less thousands. So Jesus has told them, you give them something to eat, and all they've got is not enough to feed themselves. Again, the other synoptics indicate that it's possible, likely the lad whose lunch it was part of the maybe a group of disciples, like committed disciples who were kind of trailing with the apostles there. So part of their group. So there may have been, again, whether it was just the 12 and Jesus, or maybe 12, Jesus, and some of the ladies and some of the other close disciples, this small group had just a small little lunch. And the point was that they didn't have the funds nor the provisions to do what Jesus had commanded them to do. I think the picture there was the impossibility of them doing that was the exact point that Jesus wanted them to realize. Now, just think about this. Later on, in Mark chapter 10, the disciples will say, well, who can be saved? If a rich young man who's a chief leader in the synagogue is not someone who's being saved because of all these things, then who could be saved? And Jesus' response is, with people it is impossible, not with God. For all things are possible with God. This is this emphasis that Jesus will routinely come back to. But they're looking at this as the impossible situation that it was in, they were in, is also something they should have thought about again. Because where had they just been? What had they just been doing? They had just been out preaching the gospel, healing the sick, casting out demons by the authority of Christ. So they should have been thinking on a different level. They weren't. And as we'll look in several chapters, they still don't get it for quite a long time. That is their common practice. They didn't respond by providing food. They were kind of stumped. So verse 38, When Jesus says, "How many loaves do you have? Go look." And they went and they found out. They said, 5 loaves and 2 fish. So we had an interrupted rest, an impossible problem, and now we have an intentional miracle. An intentional miracle. Verse 39, "And he commanded them all to sit down by groups on the green grass." Jesus told the disciples to give him their meager provisions before commanding the crowd to be seated. Matthew 14, he says, give me that food. The kids' lunch, give it to me. And he has them sit down on the grass. They sat down in groups of 50s or 100s. Again, it's not an exacting number, but you have not one large group, but you know, about 50, about 100 here, large groups. Verse 41, he took the loaves, the 5 loaves and 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves, and he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them, and he divided up the 2 fish among them all. It says he gave thanks to God. He blessed the food. Now, we're not told. There's no language of this prayer here. The common table blessing, the traditional table blessing, as I learned, is this. Is blessed art thou, Lord, our God, King of the world, who brings forth bread from the earth. You might have a common, repeated statement you have at dinner time. Some, it's the bless us, O Lord, for these thy gifts which you're about to receive. Some have other forms of common blessings for food. There's no reason to indicate this was a special prayer in that regard. He's praising God, thanking him for the food that God had provided. And then he broke the bread, and I love the language, he kept giving them to the disciples. He just kept giving them to them. Now, like other miracles, there's no explicit detail about how this happened. How did that work? Did he break it and the half was still there? I mean, you're breaking a lot of bread for that long of periods of time if you're doing that. I don't know. Did he break bread and put it in a basket and all of a sudden there's a basket full? I don't know. The point is we're not told, because that's not the point. The point is not how that miracle was accomplished. The point is that the miracle was accomplished. That's always the focus. We try to get caught up in the, well, I wonder what laws of physics he violated, and others he, you know, that's not the point. God multiplied the loaves and the fishes. How? I don't know. He did it. He kept giving them to the disciples. He kept giving so that they were distributing them to all these groups of 50s and 100s. And if that's not enough, again, this meager lunch that by God's power and mercy he multiplied, verse 42, the entire assembled the crowd ate and were satisfied. You can eat and be, you know, held off for a little while. You can have your hunger, your very, you know, ferocious hunger kind of tampered down a little bit. No, this is the, I just went to the pizza ranch, and boy, if we have dinner tomorrow, that might be too early. This is, I'm satisfied. This is what you want your kids to feel like when they leave the pizza ranch and not want a snack 10 minutes later. Eat and be satisfied. Not only were they satisfied, but there was leftovers. Baskets and baskets of leftovers. They had ate their full that God had provided, and there was leftovers. It says in verse 43, they all picked up 12 full baskets of the broken pieces and also the fish. Basket here, the word there's probably referred to the Jewish traveling basket. You put in food to kind of keep it clean as you're maybe traveling through places that weren't ceremonially clean. You wanted to have a place where you could take food and make sure it was going to be okay to eat and not have to throw it out because it became ceremonially unclean. It wasn't a larger provision basket. Actually, that's the language used in the feeding of the 4,000. Larger baskets. These are probably, you know, they could be small to medium, whatever size, but they weren't these enormous baskets. They were big traveling provision baskets. They came up there with the 12 and Jesus with a few loaves and a few fish, and the end of the day with baskets full of leftovers. Now, the disciples would likely have noticed the similarities between what they had just witnessed, because they had the front row seat to all of this. The people just saw the crowds just knew they were just getting all this food. And was there a secret store up there? Did they have these provisions for years and put aside? I have no idea. Were they baking bread for days? I have no idea. Obviously, that wouldn't have happened. How do they get all the salted fish? But the disciples would have seen the similarities between what they had just experienced with the story of Elisha's miraculous meal for the 100. The guy brought in 20 loaves and fed 100 people. We brought in a few and fed thousands. All the accounts record the number 5,000 men. Matthew indicates it's 5,000 men, not counting women and children. Now some say, well, you know, this is an area where there's a lot of zealot kind of ideals are in this area of Galilee or of the north. And so it's probably just a bunch of like really passionate, patriotic, zealot types of men because they want to make Jesus king and overthrow Rome. I don't think that's the case at all. I think you've got 5,000 men, whatever their political persuasions were, and their families. And you can start, I mean, is each man with one wife and two kids, three kids, four? You see how the number just grows exponentially. 20,000 is a reasonable to low estimate of how many people got fed here. It's an enormous miracle that also would have brought into mind the scale of God feeding Israel for 40 years in the wilderness. Although whereas that bread had to be gathered each morning and cooked and taken care of, this was just handed out, already prepared. Man in the wilderness, again, this was one of the consequential and abiding miracles that as you read through Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and you see of all the faithlessness and all the complaints in the back, they've got the pillar of fire and cloud that's always there, that's regularly there, and they're every morning they're picking up food off the ground. Keep that in context for all of that's going on with all the things of the Israel and their wandering. Back then it was this honey-flavored wafers. Here it's cake, you know, bread cakes and fish. Now, Mark doesn't speak to this because the next section is Jesus sends his disciples away and he goes to pray. But the crowd's immediate response after this, after having their initial, their bodily hunger satisfied, is that they were impressed. They recognized at least that something amazing had happened. In John chapter 6, verse 14, it says, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." They had a unique mark of, this can't be denied. This is significant. This is like nothing we've ever experienced before. We've got one other experience. You got the wilderness. You got the one other thing with Elisha. But this just blows away Elisha's situation. But then that's the same group of people that comes back. And what does Jesus say? "You're coming back to me because your bellies were full, not because you listened to what I said." They were impressed, but like so many things, they focused on that and they didn't care for the greater needs that they had, that Jesus had been speaking about. This was a truly unique miracle. Again, most other miracles that Jesus did were individual basis. The leper, the person who's sick, the broken limb, the person who is blind, in the presence of many people. This was a mass miracle, where people were probably a little sleepy that night. You know, when they're sitting, laying down with the well satisfied hunger. The lesson that we ought to draw our minds to, that Jesus actually draws often, is the lesson that God had for Israel in the manna. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2, it says this: "You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you," verse 3, "and let you be hungry, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." The lesson that Israel failed to learn in the wilderness is the lesson these thousands of people didn't learn on the mountainside. The point was not to look for the bread which perishes, but the bread which endures to eternal life. The danger had always been forgetfulness. Forgetting or taking for granted the wafers, the honey wafers on the ground. For thinking about the leeks and the garlic back in Egypt. Later on in chapter 8 of Deuteronomy, there's a warning where the Lord says, don't forget the Lord. Otherwise, when you've eaten and are satisfied, verses 11 and 12 of chapter 8, in verse 14, he says, then you'll become proud and forget the Lord. When you're satisfied is the time when you are most likely to forget and deny the Lord. We need to not miss the lesson here of Jesus multiplying loaves and fish. He did actually multiply the loaves and fish. How? No idea, but it happened. Demonstrating his amazing power. That he can and does provide for the needs of people. But he's always pointing to the greater, more perfect need that only he can address. And even remember when Jesus himself was hungry in the wilderness and tempted to make food. What did he say? He quoted Deuteronomy 8. Man doesn't live by bread alone, by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Remembering the priority of obedience and fidelity to God more than feeding my hunger. And secondly, a practical thing here. Jesus could have simply said lunch and everybody who had food in front of them. He could have done that. A number of things. What did he do? The disciples knew he took this small lunch from one kid that couldn't satisfy, that couldn't feed the group that was there, the small group of disciples. But he took that little bit, and what did he do? He fed with leftovers for thousands. That actually happened, and I think one of the lessons to learn there is we have so very little so often to offer. And actually, we think we don't, we have even less. We think we have enough to offer, we still have little. And when God asks us to do a great thing in faithfulness to him and obedience to him, it doesn't matter how little we see our provisions. God is the one who causes the growth. God is the one who does all of the miraculous workings in the hearts and minds of individuals. And he is kind enough and gracious enough to use the meager amounts that we have on hand, that he's given to us, by the way, in that accomplishing of his great and perfect plan. So when God, before you, has a time when you need to be faithful with what you have, and you're like, Lord, I don't know what to do. This doesn't work. He took five loaves and two fishes and fed thousands. Your faithfulness ought not depend upon the meager provisions that you have. God can do all that he needs to do through what he's given to you. Would you stand as I close in prayer this morning? Lord God, I thank you for your word and that we can learn from this amazing story. And Lord, the lesson